Okay, today we're going through John chapter 4. Last time we went through chapter 3, and it was about Jesus, Nicodemus coming to Jesus. And the takeaway was that Nicodemus was coming from a perspective that the Pharisees had, that there was a kingdom coming, and they were looking for the Christ who was going to come and bring in that kingdom. But they were looking for a physical kingdom, and they were looking at baptism as a means of being prepared to enter into that kingdom. But they were really only being prepared in a physical sense, in a ceremonial sense, to be able to enter into that kingdom. They were forgetting that it's the kingdom of God, and that ultimately it's a spiritual kingdom. And so they need to be prepared spiritually. And so they were coming from this perspective, this fleshly perspective, this physical perspective, and they were forgetting about the need to be spiritually prepared to enter the kingdom. And so Jesus showed that there was a contrast between the will of the Spirit and the will of the flesh. The flesh wants one thing, and the Spirit wants another. He talked about how the Spirit blows where it listeth. The wind blows where it listeth. The Spirit does whatever it wants to do, but the flesh also has desire, and it wants something different. And so we cannot comprehend the will of the Spirit. We cannot see it. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you can hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's coming and where it's going. And so, in the same way, the Spirit, they knew what they wanted, what their flesh wanted. They wanted to see this physical kingdom come in, but the Spirit is going to do what it wants to do. And unfortunately, there, as it said, the light shines in the darkness. They cannot see the Spirit. They cannot understand and comprehend the whole will of God. They cannot understand the will of the Spirit. So they're coming from a perspective of being in the flesh, and they cannot comprehend the will of the Spirit. The Spirit's going to do what it wants to do, and they cannot come to an understanding of what it wants to do. They're unable to comprehend that. And so what needs to happen is they need to somehow be able to comprehend the will of the Spirit. But they can't see it. They can hear the sound of it, but they can't tell where it's coming and where it's going. And the problem is that our very life itself comes from our flesh. It's impossible for us to escape the flesh, because that's where our very life itself comes from. If your flesh ceased to exist, then you would be dead. And so what Jesus has been presenting here for Nicodemus is the idea that what needs to happen is you need to be born again. In a sense, you need an entirely new basis for life. So that you can understand the will of the Spirit, you need to be born of the Spirit, and to be able to come to that understanding, to be able to exist independent of and apart from the flesh. Being born of the Spirit gives you new life that originates not from your flesh, not from being born after the flesh, but from being born of the Spirit. So there's a new basis for life. A new basis for life that will allow them to comprehend the will of the Spirit instead of following the will of the flesh. And in order for that to happen, you remember how John, in John chapter 1, he talked about, way back at the beginning, how the Word is what created all things. And before he even created us, he first had to create an environment in which we could exist. He had to create an environment that could sustain life. It said that in the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. And we talked about how God created an environment of light in which we could exist, in which we could live. We can't live apart from the light from the sun. Ultimately, all life is made possible on this earth because of the light that comes from the sun. And so light is like the channel through which God's life is endued to us. And so before we could exist, before he could create us, first he had to create that environment in which was light in order for us to be able to live. And in the same way, what Jesus came to do was to create an environment in which we could receive that spiritual life. He came to be a light in the world, a light in the darkness. And so what they wanted was they wanted the environment to be purged of all of the wicked. They knew from Old Testament prophecy that there was a physical kingdom coming, and that physically all of the wicked were going to be removed, that the curse was going to be rolled back, that there was going to be a physical renewal. And so that's what they were looking for. They were looking for all of the wicked to be destroyed. They were looking for all of the bad things to be taken away. And so they saw baptism as a means that they could symbolically be you know, state their ceremonial holiness, that they were prepared to lay aside those things and come into the kingdom. And Jesus compared that to how in the wilderness, God sent evil serpents among them to bite them and to kill them, and they said, take the serpents away. But what God did was he didn't take the serpents away. God didn't just take the evil out of the environment. Instead, what God did was he actually changed them and transformed them. He put something new into the environment, something miraculous, something spiritual. He completely healed them when they looked at the serpent. And so what the Pharisees were looking for was for a physical kingdom to be brought in, and for a physical, they were involved in a physical preparation for that. But what they needed was also a spiritual preparation. God's not just going to bring in the kingdom physically, they also need to be spiritually prepared. And so God's means of doing that is just like when they asked him to take away the serpents. God didn't send Christ to take away the wicked. He first sent him, one day that's going to happen, but he first sent him to prepare the righteous. He first sent him not just to prepare the environment, but to prepare the people, to heal them, to make something miraculous happen, a miraculous supernatural change to take place that affected them. And so there were two different kinds of miracles. The kind of miracle that they were asking for back when the serpents were biting them in the wilderness was a miracle that was a physical miracle, a miracle that would transform the physical order, that would take away these bad things that were there. And that's the kind of miracles that they like to see Jesus do. He would heal people. And that was a physical manifestation, a transforming of the physical order that they thought and knew from Old Testament prophecy needed to take place before, when the physical kingdom would come in, it would transform the physical order. And so that's the kind of miracles that they were seeing, that they were believing on his name. When he went to Jerusalem, it said he did many miracles, and they believed on him, but he didn't commit himself to them. Because what they were looking at was a transforming of the physical order. They knew that the physical order had to be transformed in order for the kingdom to be able to come in. But what they're forgetting is that they need to be transformed in order for the kingdom to be able to come in. They need to be transformed not just at a physical level, but at a spiritual level. Something needs to happen so that they can comprehend the will of God, because the will of the flesh and the will of the spirit are incompatible. And so they need to have a completely new basis of life, because this flesh is in mortal combat with the Spirit of God, and they cannot comprehend the will of the Spirit. So if they're going to be a part of this kingdom that is made after the will of the Spirit, if they're going to come into this physical order that is ordered after the Spirit of God, after his will, then they need to be able to comprehend that will so that they can be compatible with it. And the only way for that to happen is for them to be spiritually transformed, for them to have a new basis of life. Not in their flesh, but in the Spirit of God. And so that's what Jesus told Nicodemus, and in John, we saw John the Baptist also then confirm many of the same things to his disciples when they were questioning him about baptism, about how come there's two different people going around baptizing at the same time. And what they still did not understand was that this is not the ultimate baptism. It's not just about preparing physically to enter a physical kingdom, but you also have to have a spiritual baptism, being born of the Spirit, in order to be able to enter this kingdom of God, because it's a spiritual kingdom. So, John chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So, this was not the ultimate baptism. This was a baptism that Jesus himself didn't have to perform. In fact, it was his disciples that were doing the baptizing. And so Jesus did that. They went out and they were baptizing there, not in Jerusalem, but in the area around about that, in Judea. And he did that, and he did it until his ministry had surpassed the ministry of John, until he baptized more disciples than John, until the Pharisees had heard about it. So Jesus is doing this particularly in reference to the Pharisees. He wants them to hear. They were very impressed by the fact that John was baptizing. That's why they came to him to ask him if he was the Christ, because they saw this as a way of symbolically stating that you're prepared to enter into the kingdom. And so they thought, maybe this is the Christ. He's making disciples. He's baptizing. And so that's what really definitely caught their attention. And so Jesus says, okay, well, if John baptizing caught your attention, then I'm going to baptize. He baptized more people than John had. And he knew that the Pharisees had heard this. So he's giving them every opportunity to respond, as Nicodemus came to him to ask him, well, where's their delegation? Shouldn't they be responding? He's now done more than John has done. So where's the delegation sent to him? They sent a delegation to John to ask him if he's the Christ. Where's the delegation coming to Jesus to ask him if he is the Christ? Where's the response from the Pharisees? So the Pharisees, you know, they said that they were looking for the Christ. They sent this delegation to ask John if he was it, but now here's somebody else that, and they're not pursuing whether Jesus is the Christ. Apparently, they didn't like what he did when he came there into Jerusalem during the feast day and threw the people out of the temple. Apparently, that offended them, and now they're not interested in, if he's the Christ, then they're not interested in him because of that. So he leaves the area. He's leaving Judea, and he's going into Galilee, which is where he was from. So they've had their chance. He spent some time there, giving them every opportunity to respond, and no response. So he's leaving the area. And so what they don't like here, apparently, is that Jesus is teaching, and what they probably understood from his talk with Nicodemus, is that Jesus is teaching that the temple system cannot save them. They were interested in the temple system. They thought that that was what was going to save them. They thought that law concepts like carnal washings, like baptism, ceremonial cleanliness was what was needed in order to be able to enter into the kingdom that was coming. They knew that the kingdom of God was coming, that the kingdom of Christ was coming, and they thought that the law was the means of entering in. And now Jesus is coming and saying, no, that that's not it. That they don't just need a holy environment in which they exist in order for the kingdom to be able to come in, but that what they really need is an internal transformation to happen after the Spirit of God. And they're unwilling to accept that. They just want the serpents taken away. They don't want to be miraculously healed. And so they're stuck on the status quo. They're stuck on the law and Old Testament concepts and believe that that is how the kingdom is going to come in. They don't understand that that's not what's going to be able to bring the kingdom in. It's a spiritual kingdom, and the spiritual preparation is even more important than the physical preparation. So verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. So Jesus is leaving Judea, and he's going to Galilee, and Judea is down in the south, and then above that you have Samaria, and then Galilee way up in the north. And so in order to get from Judea to Galilee, he's got to go through the area of Samaria. And the city of Samaria, on the hill of Samaria, had been the capital of the northern kingdom in ancient times. That's when the kingdom split north and south, that was the capital of Ephraim. And the people there, of course, they quickly, immediately, when the kingdom broke up, they left the temple system that was ordained by God. So unlike the Jews, who are very zealous of the law and the temple system and the Old Testament scriptures, you have the Samaritans, which are not. They have historically been, you know, ignored the law. They've left the temple system. They've worshipped God however they wanted to, and they've perverted the scriptures and followed their own ideas and their own idols. This is a completely different group, and it's a group that the Jews would not want much to do with because they're ceremonially unclean, and there's, you know, historical animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews, between the northern and southern kingdom, and the fact that they left the temple system ordained by God, and they were idolaters, and they were treated more like pagans. Verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So this is there in the land, what would have been the land of Ephraim, when it was split up according to the tribes. That would have been for his son Joseph, the son of Jacob, which Ephraim was the son of Joseph. Verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So it's about the middle of the day. And so they're tired and they're hungry, and they come and they're going to stop here and get refreshed before they continue on. Verses 7 and 8. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. So they went to get something to eat. And Jesus is standing there by the well. Of course, he doesn't have anything to get water with, so this woman comes out to draw water, so he asks her to give him something to drink. Verse 9, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." So she doesn't understand how this Jew would be interested in getting a drink from her. The Samaritans, they don't maintain the ceremonial cleanliness. They don't follow the traditions of the elders or the law of Moses, and so they don't keep the commandments. And historically they've been enemies, and they don't like each other. So why is this Jew asking her for a drink? Verse 10, "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." So basically he's saying, I'm not interested in your all's petty squabbles. In fact, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water. You'd be asking me for living water. So Jesus has just cast off all their cultural norms and tossed aside the fact that these people don't worship God acceptably. They've been worshiping God in a manner that was not acceptable. The God told them not to worship him that way, and that's what they've been doing. But he's cut through all of that and is ignoring that. And the reason is because a kingdom is coming that is not a religious system, that there's no religious system that can prepare you for. And so the Jews in the temple system are no better prepared to enter into this kingdom than the Samaritans are who have rejected it. Because it's ultimately a spiritual preparation, and the Jews have been rejecting that. And so the Samaritans are just as well off, they're just as likely to be able to enter in as the Jews are, because what is needed is not anything that can be found in either of their religious systems, the one ordained by God or the one not. No religion can prepare them for the kingdom that is coming. Verse 11, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" So what kind of water are you talking about? I mean, you don't have anything to draw physical water with. And so this is similar to the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. He said, well, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus said, well, you can't be physically born again. And Jesus said, well, yeah, of course, exactly. That's what I mean. You can't be physically born again. That wouldn't do you any good. You're already born once after the flesh. You need to be born after the Spirit. And so she says, well, you know, how are you going to give me living water when you have nothing to draw with? He said, well, of course, I'm not going to give you physical water. You can draw that for yourself. I'm going to give you spiritual water. Verse 12. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" So she says, well, you're making yourself out to be somebody who's going to transcend both Jew and Samaritan. Somebody who's going to give us a new well that's just like Jacob gave us this one. Jacob, who is the father of both the Jews and the Samaritans. So, you know, he can transcend them. Who are you saying you are? You're telling us you're going to give us a well that both Jew and Samaritan can drink from. So who are you? Are you greater than Jacob? Verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. So he says, well, you're right that I can't give you physical water. But that wouldn't do you any good anyway. If you drink of it and you'd just be thirsty again. You'd have to come and draw water for yourself again. You can already get this water. And it leaves you thirsty, even after you've drank of it. Verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. As he said, it's living water. So Jesus is talking about a different kind of water. He's talking about a water that makes a well within you, so that you only need to drink from it once. And that's the same thing that he was talking to Nicodemus about. He was talking about receiving everlasting life. He was talking about receiving that through the Spirit of God. He told him he would be born again, but not of water, not of physical water, not a physical water baptism, but of the Spirit, was receiving everlasting life through a birth, not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth, a birth from the Spirit of God. And so it's interesting that he compared the Spirit to water there, and here again he's comparing the Spirit to water. A well of water that will come into them and they'll receive everlasting life. So he used a different analogy when he was talking to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus understood the Old Testament. And that's where that analogy came from, that he was drawing from. But these people, the Samaritan woman, she doesn't understand that. So he uses a different analogy, but it's the same concept. Verse 15. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. So she says, All right then, I'll call your bluff. Where is your water? Give it to me. So, and she says, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. So she's still looking for her physical needs to be met, very much as the Pharisees were. They wanted, you know, Nicodemus said, well, I mean, can I go into my mother's womb and be born? She's still thinking of this in physical terms. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. Jesus tells her to go get her husband before he'll give her that living water. Now, Jesus is doing two things here. The first thing is he's respecting the spiritual hierarchy that is ordained by God. In 1 Corinthians 11:2 it says, Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So Paul said, you know, I'm glad that you're keeping my ordinances, but I want you to know that I'm not your head, that Christ is your head. So a man doesn't go directly to God. He said, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. So there's a hierarchy there. A man doesn't go directly to God. The only way is through Christ, as we're going to see in the book of John. And in the same way, he said, the head of the woman is the man. So if this woman wants to come into that proper relationship, if she wants to receive that living water, then she needs to do so, she should be doing so under the headship of her husband. If she wants to come into a proper relationship with God through Christ, then that entire hierarchy needs to be put in the proper place there. So Jesus says, well, you know, then you need to get your husband and come hither, and then we can do this right. But this is also a gotcha question, command to expose the sinfulness of her flesh. I mean, here she's thinking in physical terms that she's going to, you know, get this living water and she'll never need to thirst again, but is that really going to do her much good? I mean, does she really want to live forever like this, in the sinfulness of her flesh? I mean, does she really think that she can come to God like that, that's going to prepare her? Verses 17 and 18. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. So that's kind of embarrassing. Jesus knows all about all these different men that she's been with. And so does that really the way that she wants to go? She wants to have eternal life in that state? Jesus is talking about getting a completely new life, a new basis for everlasting life through the Spirit. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. So she's convinced now that Jesus is a prophet, similar to how Nicodemus was convinced. Jesus revealed his prophetic insight, and Nicodemus suddenly was a believer when before he was a skeptic. Same thing happened here to this woman. So he says, she understands now that he's a prophet. And so that gives her some perspective on what he's talking about here. Up to now, she's maybe not been sure if he's one of these, you know, crazy medicine salesmen or what he's trying to talk about here. But now she understands he really is a prophet. He is a rabbi. He's a prophet. And so maybe she'll be able to understand what he's saying. He's speaking spiritually, not just in physical terms. And here's her response. Verse 20, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she understands now that he's a prophet, that he's a spiritual man, and that that's the kind of thing he's talking about. And she's pretty spunky. She just says, well, you know, we disagree on this. I mean, you worship there, and, you know, and we say we're supposed to worship here. So how come you're being a prophet to me? You know, how come you're coming here to be a prophet? I mean, you know, we believe in two completely different systems of worship. You believe you have to worship in the temple, and we worship here in this mountain where our fathers worshipped, where they worship the calves. So, you know, why are you being a prophet to me? Verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. So he says, well, that's easy. Neither of these things are the ultimate thing. Neither of these things can prepare you. Ultimately, there's an ultimate form of worship that's a different form of worship that's not at a certain place. That's not in Jerusalem. It's not at this mountain. He said, as he told her before, he transcends all of that. Verse 22, Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So he does make it clear here that there is a difference. There's a difference between their two religions. One religion is a true religion that was ordained by God, and the other one is a false religion. The Jews know what they are worshiping because they have the law and they have the scriptures that tell them, whereas these people, they don't know quite what they're worshiping, but they just do it because that's what their fathers did. And so there's a true religion and a false religion here. And one religion can lead you to salvation. He said salvation is of the Jews. They've been told that salvation is coming, that it's going to come to them. And so this one religion is supposed to prepare them to understand that salvation is coming, whereas the Samaritans, they don't know. But neither of these religions is ultimately what is going to save them. Neither of these religions is the ultimate form of worship. Whether, even if it's the true religion that God ordained, which is Judaism, it's still not the ultimate form of worship. Verse 23, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. So those systems are going to pass away. And in fact, the time is now that they are going to pass away. It's now happening, Jesus said. And instead of religion, the true worshipers are going to worship not at a particular place that was ordained by God, but they're not going to worship in relation to the physical realm. That's not going to come into play. It's going to be a spiritual worship. They're going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Before, the true worshipers worshipped in the temple, yes. And so there was this disagreement between the true religion of Judaism that worshipped in the temple and the Samaritans that rejected that. But a new type of worship is coming where you worship in spirit and in truth. You remember how before, in John chapter 1, it talked about he said it was full, the Christ was full of grace and truth. And now he speaks of them worshiping in spirit and in truth. He said that they'd received of that fullness. They've received of the fullness of grace and truth, that he had grace for grace. And here he says that you're going to worship in spirit and in truth. So you had grace and truth and spirit and truth. And so what we can see here is that the grace of God is ultimately, it ultimately comes not to our flesh, but to our spirit. He's talking about worshiping in spirit. He's talking about worshiping through the grace of God that will come to their spirit through the truth. So the Father seeks such to worship him, he says. That's what the Father is looking for and searching for. He's not looking for people to worship him at this particular place or that particular place. He's looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Why? Verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So that's the same thing that he was trying to tell Nicodemus. That it's the kingdom of God, and so it's spiritual, as God is spiritual, and so you need to be spiritually prepared. You need to enter into it in spirit, not just physically. And so God is looking for people to worship him, not just physically, but in spirit and in truth. And that was true even under the Old Testament system. But the Old Testament system had a system of worship that was ordained, that was a physical system in which that worship was provided. And so now God is saying, well, you all got confused and you didn't understand what it was ultimately about, so what we're going to do is we're going to get rid of all that physical stuff, we're going to get rid of all the religion, and we're going to make it very clear that it's just going to be in spirit and in truth that you worship God. And so just as Jesus told Nicodemus, it's the kingdom of God and you need to be born of the Spirit, so he's telling this woman, God is a spirit and you need the waters of life. You need a spiritual renewal inside of you, the Spirit coming inside of you so that you can worship God in spirit and in truth. Verse 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he'll tell us all things. So like the Jews, she was actually looking for something to come. She was actually looking for a Messiah. She knew that a Messiah was prophesied, and she was looking for that. She said, yeah, he's going to come sometime. But what Jesus is telling them is that they need to be spiritually prepared for that to happen. Their religion is not what's going to prepare them. And she believes that Messiah is coming, and she understands that he's going to tell them all things, that it makes sense to her that, yeah, when Messiah comes, he'll explain to us, you know, which one's right or what we need to do and what we don't. He'll finally set it all straight. They'll finally know the way to God when Messiah comes. She has a faith that seems a little bit better than the faith of the Pharisees. I mean, they didn't seem to understand this entirely, but she's looking for Messiah to come to set them straight because as he said, you know not what you worship. The Jews know what they worship, and they think that they've got it all made, but she understands that they don't understand. They don't know the way to God, and so they're looking for Messiah to come and tell them. Verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. So he says, that's me. I mean, isn't that what I'm doing? I'm telling you, you know, what the way to worship God. I'm telling you all things. And so that is indeed what he came to be. She understood something that even the Jews, apparently in many cases, didn't understand. That Messiah needed to come to declare something to them. That he needed to come to explain the way to God. That there was something that they couldn't comprehend, that they couldn't comprehend the will of the Spirit. Because it's spiritual and they can't see it. That they needed a word to come, they needed truth to come, they needed light to come, because they could not comprehend because they were in darkness. And she understood that that even the Jews, many of them, didn't. So she had better understanding than the Pharisees did. She knew that their worship system was inadequate, which the Pharisees didn't seem to understand. She knew that they were in ignorance, and the Pharisees were confident in their knowledge. So it seems that as a Samaritan, she was quicker, she was more prepared to accept Christ. She was more understanding of her need for Christ, and so more willing to accept him than the Pharisees were. Verse 27. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? So they're surprised that he's talking to her, just like she was surprised. Why is the Jew talking to the Samaritan woman? Verse 28, The woman then left her water pot, and went into her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? So she believed that he was the Christ. When he said, That's me, she believed him. So how did she come to this belief? Well, she heard the word. He said, I that speak unto thee am he. It's not through some miracle that he did, not through something that she saw, but just through hearing. Now, like Nicodemus and like Nathanael, she also had a confirmation that he was a prophet. But ultimately, it was through hearing. It wasn't through seeing a miracle, it was through hearing that she understood the word, she heard that he was the Christ, and she believed it. So it says she left her water pot there, and she forgot all about this earthly water. She's now more interested in the spiritual water, and she's telling other people, Hey, come hear this man, I found the Christ. So she comes and tells all the men of the city. And they're probably, they would sit in the gate of the city a lot of times and congregate there. So she probably went to the gate of the city there, the well being outside the city probably. And so she goes to the gate of the city and tells them, Hey, come see this. The Christ is down here by the well. And she tells them, He told me all things ever I did. And I know that got their attention. They're like, whoa, you know. Well, everything that, you know, you did, well, I mean, that involved a lot of them. So they were probably pretty curious to see if this was really true. Verse 30. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. So that got their attention. Verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. So they went in to get food, and now they want him to eat it. But he saith unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. So remember, this was, you know, the middle of the day. They came tired and hungry. They're taking a rest here. They went to get something to eat. But suddenly, Jesus isn't tired and hungry anymore. Kind of like the woman just got a different kind of water to drink, he says, I've got a different meat to eat. So here he's putting the spiritual above the physical. He's putting the spirit above the flesh. He has a hunger of the spirit that's being filled, and so he's not worried about filling the hunger of his flesh right now. Verse 33, Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him what to eat? Said he was asking this woman for water. What, did he ask some Samaritan to come and get him something to eat too? So the disciples, they don't still don't fully understand this either. This that he's not speaking physically, he's speaking spiritually. Verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So Jesus is talking about he has a hunger to do the will of God. He has a desire to fulfill the will of God, and that desire is fulfilled when he goes out there and does God's will. And so, and he's saying that hunger is stronger than his fleshly hunger. The spiritual desire to fulfill God's will is more important, and it's stronger than the desire of his flesh to have food. And so he's more interested in seeing that will fulfilled than stopping now to take a break to eat. Verse 35, Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. So the Passover would take place in the first month, and that would be in the spring or winter. And so it's been a little bit of time since then. They've been baptizing and so on in Judea before they started taking this journey into Galilee, but it's still many months before harvest. So there's yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. That's what you say. But I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white already to harvest. And so he says that the heads of grain are already turning white, and they get ripe. They turn white, and you can look out on the field, and it's white and shiny and glinting in the sun. You know that it's ripe and ready to harvest. And so he's trying to tell them that his ministry is not going to be patterned here off of physical things. His ministry is not going to be patterned after the physical. It's patterned after the spiritual. And so, yeah, it's not time to harvest yet, but it is time to harvest these souls. And so what he's also explaining to his disciples is that his ministry has reached the next stage. He's done baptizing. The Pharisees had their chance. Now he's going to begin speaking. He's going to begin on that spiritual part of the ministry. He's going to begin preparing people to receive that spiritual baptism. And so he sees that there's a harvest here that is ready, a field that is ripe, and so he's going to reap that. Verse 36. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And so Jesus says that they'll receive wages when they reap. He's receiving wages, meat to eat that they don't know about. And so he's telling them that they also will receive wages when they join together with him in reaping this harvest. He says it's a harvest of fruit unto life eternal. And so they're harvesting fruit that's going to eventually be prepared unto eternal life. And so he says, because it's eternal, he says that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. So there's going to come a time where those that sowed, in the Old Testament prophets, they sowed, the scriptures sowed, different men came along, John in his ministry was sowing, and now they've come along to reap it. And so he said it's going to be under eternal life, so that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. All are going to be in life together, and they're going to be able to rejoice together in the harvest. Verse 37. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye entered into their labors. So John and his disciples labored, and other men labored, and the Old Testament prophets labored, and now they have been come to reap fruit where others had sown. Others labored, and now they are entering into their labors to finish the work. Now the harvest is ready, and now they need to come along and reap it. So this is their mission now. We're done baptizing. He's assembled his disciples. He's done baptizing. He's made his statement to the Pharisees. He's made his statement about the need for a spiritual baptism and not just this physical baptism. And so now their mission here is going to be to reap the harvest, to find where the field is ripe, and then to reap it, to see where the harvest is ready, and then to gather it in. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So many of them believed when they heard that he had prophetic ability. They said, well, then he must be the Christ. So they believed her witness that he was the Christ. She told them, hey, he did this, and he said he's the Christ, and so they believed it. So again, they heard the word and believed. Here we have a bunch of people believing. He did some miracles in Judea. He did miracles in Jerusalem, and it said many believed. They believed on the miracles, but now we see them believing just from hearing the word without miracles. And Jesus says, here he did commit himself to them. Here he says, a harvest is ripe, and we're going to reap it. Whereas he didn't do that in Jerusalem in the feast day. There they were believing based on miracles. Here they're believing based on the word. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. So they invited him to stay in their city, which is something that they would never have otherwise done. They are there, you know, at midday, and they're going to move on and push through and get through and try to get through into Galilee. But instead, here they're going to be staying there in a city of the Samaritans. So he was just traveling through, but now they're going to stay. And he said, we're going to reap here because this field is ready. So where the harvest is ready, that's where you got to reap, and so that's what he did. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word. And so he stays there in the city for 2 days, and what did he do? Did he do a bunch of miracles? No, it says he spoke to them. It said many more believed because of his own word, not because of some miracles he did. These people are hearing the word and believing. There was truly a harvest there, the true kind of harvest that he was looking for, fruit unto life eternal. The kind of fruit that he could have reaped there in Jerusalem was not fruit unto life eternal, because it was fruit that was only of the flesh. But this is fruit that is ready to partake of the Spirit, ready to receive eternal life from the Spirit of God, ready not just to have the death taken away, but to have eternal life given to them. And so there's a harvest of souls there. They're ready to hear the word and believe. Verse 42. And so they said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And these people, many of them, didn't trust this woman. They didn't even believe because he showed her prophetic insight. They believed when they heard him, and they were convinced by what he said. They heard his teaching, and they were convinced that what he said was true. Not because he had done that miracle revealing prophetic insight, but simply because he spoke the truth. Simply because they liked the light better than the darkness. They were living in darkness, and they knew they were living in darkness. They knew they were living in ignorance. They knew they needed the Christ to come. They knew that they were in sin, and that they didn't have the true scriptures. And so they were looking for light, and they found it, and they liked it, and they desired it, and they stuck with it. Whereas the Pharisees didn't. They wouldn't understand that they were living in darkness and would not come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. But these people simply heard the word, and the truth of it touched their hearts, and they believed. So it convinced them, just by what he said, that he was the Christ, the Savior of the world, that these are the words that must be coming from God. These are words that must be coming from the Christ, the Savior of the world. This is a message that could only be from him. And so they believed it just because of the message that he had, not because of some miracle or some sign or proof that he gave them. And look what they believed. They said, we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of the Jews. Not just of all the children of Jacob, both Jews and Samaritans. But he said, the Savior of the world. So they understood that he had a message that transcended Jew and Samaritan, that even transcended Jew and Gentile completely, that was a message that would be he would be the Savior of the world. And so the Jews, they were only willing to believe based on miracles. The rulers of the Jews, they asked for a sign. And the Pharisees, they mostly wouldn't receive his testimony beside Nicodemus. But the Samaritans believed his word. Just like the disciples did when they heard John say, Behold the Lamb of God, they followed him. And in the same way, these Samaritans are hearing his word and they're saying, We believe he is the Christ. Because you see, they believe that their religious system couldn't save them. They're willing to admit that. But this man would save the whole world. He would give us a new well of water of life that would spring up inside of us. He would save us spiritually. That's ultimately what they needed. They knew that the physical things that the religious system couldn't prepare them, they needed a spiritual preparation that could only come from God, from Christ himself. And so they heard Jesus providing that, they heard him speaking that, they heard him bringing that message, and so they heard and believed. Verse 43. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. And so that was just after a 2-day ministry. He didn't spend a lot of time there. As he said, others have sowed, others have labored, and we're entering into their labors. So there was a harvest there that was ripe, it was ready, and all it took was to speak the word and to harvest it. And so then after 2 days of his ministry there, then he goes on, continues in his journey into Galilee, where he was headed to start with. So now here he's going into Galilee. So in Jerusalem, we saw how they responded. In Judea, the Pharisees, said they were looking for the Christ, told John they were looking for the Christ, but that they didn't respond to his ministry of baptism. And now we've seen how the Samaritans, they suddenly, a whole city of them, comes to Christ all at once. So how are they going to respond in Galilee? The Jews would only believe based on miracles, but the Samaritans believed his word. So what about the Galileans? Verse 44, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. So Jesus already knew and foretold what would happen, that he had no honor in his own country, that the people in his own country in Galilee, they wouldn't believe on him either, just like the people in Judea didn't. Verse 45, then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast day, for they also went to the feast. It says, but they received him there. I mean, didn't they honor him? But based on what? It says, having seen all things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, they were impressed by the miracles at the feast. These are the same things that they saw, and they were among those people that he wouldn't commit himself to. He wouldn't commit himself to them because they were only believing after the flesh. They weren't willing to accept that they needed a transformation of the spirit. And so they were willing to receive him, but simply based on miracles, not based on this message that he had. They weren't willing to do that. It hadn't touched their hearts. The message, they weren't willing to receive that, and so they weren't really willing to be saved. Verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard, therefore, that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him, and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. So here's this man from a neighbor city there at Capernaum on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And he comes into Cana of Galilee, and he says, Hey, look, my son is dying. And so he wants Jesus to come and heal him. So here again, we have Jesus in this situation, where in Cana of Galilee, remember, his mother wanted him to do a miracle there, and he didn't want to do it. And here again, here's somebody else is coming to him in Cana of Galilee, wants him to do a miracle. But Jesus just tells him outright that they'll only believe what they see. And he's, again, unwilling to do a miracle. He's being pressed to do one there, and he doesn't want to do it. And so it's as if he's not interested in healing anybody there. I mean, he said, you're only going to believe if you see signs and wonders, and so that's not the right kind of belief. And so if I do a miracle and then you believe on that, well, that's only going to exacerbate things. That's not going to make things better. That's not going to help things in any way. And that kind of response, that seems kind of inconsiderate. Here's this guy, his son is dying, he wants you to heal him, and you're just telling him, well, you know, you all have the wrong kind of belief here. But the fact is, if they won't accept spiritual healing, then whatever physical healing he brings them is not going to do them any good. They're all still going to die. They're all already in condemnation, as he told Nicodemus. You're condemned already if you've not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so he said, why should I bring you this physical healing when you only believe based on signs and wonders? You won't receive the spiritual healing that you need. Verse 49. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. So he says, look, I don't know about that. All I know is my kid's going to die if you don't come and heal him. So come down into Capernaum and come lay your hands on him and heal him and raise him up. So this is a desperate father, and Jesus is his only hope. And so he says, I don't know about all that, but I just need you to heal my child. Verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. So here Jesus again is put in a tough spot where he's like being forced to do this miracle. He couldn't just let this child die. But here again, he forces the father to believe the word instead of what he sees. Jesus again weasels his way out of doing a big miracle that everyone's going to see and look at. Instead, he does a miracle of the word. He simply tells the father, oh, your son's going to be all right, he's going to live. And so the father believes that, and he goes his way. He believes what he heard instead of believing what he sees. So this father was willing to believe what Jesus said the others weren't. They were only willing to believe, see signs and wonders, but this father was willing to believe without signs and wonders. He believed the word that Jesus had spoken. Verse 51. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. It's interesting, you know, this is a miracle that they couldn't prove that Jesus did this. He didn't go there and lay his hands on him and he rose up. It just happened to be coincidental that he was at the same time that Jesus said that. You know, I mean, if he really wanted to, he could say, well, you know, he just happened to get better at that time and it was just a coincidence. He had to believe the word. He couldn't believe what he saw. He had to believe what he heard. He had to believe that the word that Jesus said was powerful. He had to believe that the word was powerful, that the word can supernaturally save people from death. And that is what he believed. And it said he believed with his whole house, believed that Jesus was the Christ, not just because of miracles, but because of what he heard. Not because he saw, but because he heard and believed. Verse 54. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So he's done now two miracles of the word. He did one in Samaria, told the woman all that ever she did. And they heard there and believed. And here he did another one, a miracle of the word. And this one man who had concerned, yes, he heard that miracle and he believed. So he's getting people to hear the word and believe. Two miracles he's done like this after leaving Judea, and both times he's gotten a response. But in Judea, they wouldn't respond. In Judea, even when he was participating in this physical ministry and doing baptism and the things that they were looking for and expecting, they wouldn't respond. But after leaving Judea, the Samaritans, the whole city of them responded, and some people in Galilee are responding. So next time he's going to go back in Judea, there's going to be another feast, and we're going to get to see again, they're going to have another chance to respond. Are they going to be able to hear the word and believe? Are they going to respond the way that these other people have responded? Are they going to be willing to believe, not based on miracles, not based on signs and wonders, but believe simply based on the truth of the message that Jesus is speaking? Are they going to be willing to open their hearts to that and have a spiritual transformation? Are they going to be willing to look for the Spirit of God to come, a spiritual kingdom to be brought in, and not just a physical one? And so the next time in chapter 5, that's what we'll get to see, him going back in to Judea and once again confronting them. And we'll get to see what they do.